Welcome, brothers and sisters. Thank you for joining us for another lesson in church history. Before we begin, it's already started. Solid red, right? Yeah, it's good. All right, so let's begin in a word of prayer first. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather once again and to stand under the inspired teaching of your word. We're focusing on church history today, Father, but we understand that the men and women that we're going to learn about today are men and women who were transformed by your word. They were encouraged by your word. They were affixed and attached to your word, and they studied your word diligently. And the problems and the persecutions and the trials that your church has always faced has come based around your word and what it teaches. That holiness, that salvation, that righteousness come solely through the person and work of Jesus Christ and by no other means. We ask you to remind us of these things and to encourage us through this study as we go through it today. And we ask all of this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if anybody didn't get one of these, I believe Brother Danny has them in the back. So please grab a copy of it if you'd like to take notes. But I'd like to begin first with the scripture. I'd like to begin specifically with Revelation of John, and I'd like to begin specifically in chapter 12. So if you want, you can grab your copy of the Word and open it to Revelation 12. And I will begin reading. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He has thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. Verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Last week we began this study in church history, and during that lesson, Pastor Bob asked the question, why is church history important? Why do we study church history? And we had a lot of responses, including that church history can help to ground our theology, to avoid common errors in the church, that Christianity is an historic faith and it's to our benefit to know it. But it occurred to me that we left one key reason out, and that reason is what we just read in Revelation 12. Because the Bible warns us that all of this is going to happen throughout church history. The Revelation of John is a prophetic book in the Bible, and when you read it from an amillennial perspective, which is the one that I believe is the appropriate theological interpretation of the book, then you see that it symbolically warns Christians of all the persecutions and the trials that they're going to face and the heresies throughout the entire history of the church between Christ's first and second coming. That's why some Christians in the first century believed that the Emperor Nero was the Antichrist. That's why 1,500 years later, Martin Luther was writing the same thing about the Roman Pope. Because it's the same reality in every part of the church, in every part of the age. It's Revelation 12:17. It's the dragon going off to make war with the church who keeps the commandments of God and holds to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see today. That's what we're going to learn a lot about throughout this entire study of church history. So we begin with what the Christians were doing as they were on the run from the dragon, as they were facing this persecution. Bob touched on it last week. We learned about the martyrdom that began with the saints in the church, in the early church. Christian tradition tells us that nearly all of the apostles, the first saints, the ones who were brought on by Jesus Christ, the ones he selected, that nearly all of them were martyred or had attempts made on their life. Most of the early church fathers were also martyred for their faith in Christ. But martyrdom was not a guarantee for those calling themselves Christians. Yet over time, as the gospel message spread and was received and was more prominent throughout the land, it became more of a threat to those who had already held power. That loss of power, whether it be religious or bureaucratic, was one of the major concerns that led to the increasing use of capital punishment against Christians. This progression of Christian martyrdom led to a similar progression in the dynamics of Christian faith and worship. And that's what we're going to see today, how the increasing persecution transformed the church into what it is, or into parts of what it became during Christian history. First, we see the contending of the saints near the synagogues. One thing that was never or was seldom disputed in the first years of the church was whom the Christians served. It was understood that they worshipped the Jewish God of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. They worshipped the God of the Jews. They followed the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, who they called the Christ. They used the same theological concepts and used the same terminology as the Jewish people were. The disputes that we see recorded in the book of Acts continued as the earliest Christians were attempting to share the gospel with its first recipients, the Jewish people. Yet as time went on and there were fewer Jews being added into the church and more Gentiles were being added, and certainly after the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, as well as the adoption of the earliest Christians of meeting to worship on the Lord's Day, which was a Sunday, as opposed to the Jewish Sabbath, over time this direct one-on-one confrontation with the Jewish people diminished. From there, it moved into local homes. We're told likewise in the book of Acts that the apostles were making their way into the homes of local believers and sharing the gospel message with them. As persecution increased and the safety in the public forum to worship became less likely, these meetings became more secretive and they became the normal practice for worship among the believers. They would gather together in local homes, they would stay secret, and they would worship God together. From there, after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Rome, it soon became evident that the Roman Empire's disdain for the Church of Christ was also absolute. This act dispersed the church out of their homes, and they were forced to secure themselves further into secret places, finding solace only in the Roman catacombs, which were a series of tunnels and caverns that were carved around the city of Rome, not within the city of Rome, because they didn't bury their dead, they burned their dead. But the Christian worshipers buried their dead, and the Romans wouldn't have any part of it. So they buried them in these large catacombs that were just outside the city. And these were large cavernous openings where the Christians would go down, and they would hide out there, and they would use those places as places of worship. Some of our earliest examples of Christian art are found in these catacombs where Christ is depicted as a shepherd, or we see works of paintings, early sketches of Adam and Eve, or people would simply paint things that were Christian in nature, like loaves and fish. from there, as Christians and the Gentiles became more Christianized in the city of Rome, persecution was continuing, but so too did the spread of the gospel. So as more Gentiles were being added into the fold, that included some prominent members of the Roman community, people that had access to funds, and they had access to places where they could gather for worship. So since it was influencing Rome itself, and as more of the Gentiles were coming to know Christ, the catacombs were becoming less suitable for large gatherings. And this led to some of the more prominent Roman Christians to make arrangements for large spaces, large meeting houses, to become available for the Christians to worship. What just happened? Okay. Pardon me. I lost my place. I tend to do it once every study. That was my one time. Yes, brother. Yep, we went through that. So that's how we began to start gathering in large places. There were too many Christians. We couldn't hide out in secret anymore, as much as they wanted to avoid persecution. They were forced into very large spaces where they could gather in order to worship God together, because they understood that that was what God's will was for them, to be worshipped and to be worshipped by His children. But from there, it wasn't just martyrdom that sought to undo the Christian church at the time. It was heresy. Aside from persecution and those who wanted to simply kill the Jews, there were people that wanted to undo their theology. There were a number of different things that, you know, I could spend probably three lessons on this alone from everything I was reading about all the different heresies that were coming up. But there were some that were very prominent in the early church. One Bob touched on last week, which was the Judaizers. One of the earliest errors in the church was also one of the most short-lived. Some of the earliest Christians were former Jews. That being the case, some believed that Christians had to be initiated into the Jewish faith as opposed to them converting to Christianity. This led to a number of Jewish believers insisting that Christian followers followed Jewish law and that they observed the Sabbath and that some of them be circumcised, right? Paul spoke against this in his book of the Galatians, book to the Galatian church. But even though, you know, Christians, as you're going to find, have a tendency to wander. So even though you think these things would be dealt with, even though they're clearly spoken of in the Bible, here we are 2,000 years later, still having the Bible, to use the Bible to correct the same errors that we find, because people just fall into the same patterns of heresy. Bob spoke about the Gnostics in last week's lesson as well, but it's important to review because it's one of the biggest opponents to the true gospel at this point in history, in the early decades of the church, and it didn't go away until a few centuries later, like the 3rd or 4th century. Many of the most widespread heresies that are spreading around the internet or have over the last 10 years are just old Gnostic heresies resurfacing, or they're just directly based on them. I can't tell you how many times people are posting things like the Gospel of Barnabas, which technically wasn't Gnostic. That came out in like the 15th century or something. But the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, saying these things are proclaiming that Christ wasn't the Christ, or that he didn't really die. All these things. And people are saying, well, see, this proves it. Yes. Yep. Luckily, I never read or saw that. So happy about that. Next, and I hope I'm saying his name right, was the heretic Marcion. Marcion. Okay, so he was one of the popular opponents to the faith, and he caused a great number of problems within the early church. Marcion had a similar view to the Gnostics in that he believed that the material world was evil and the spiritual world was good. But drawing from the philosophy of Plato, he believed that there were two gods. The first god was the god of the Old Testament, and he was a cruel god, and he was an evil god, he was a vicious god. And because he created the physical world, he was all the more evil, because whatever was created was good. And then there was the god of the New Testament. There's nothing that I could read that brought to mind how he believed that theology came about or anything, but he believed there was a completely separate God of the New Testament who was loving and who was kind and who sent Jesus not as an adult, not through an incarnation, but as, who sent him as an adult, not through an incarnation, to reconcile Christians with the spiritual world, to bring them back into the side of good. The early church fathers condemned him, and it's told that the church father Polycarp even called him to his face the firstborn man of Satan because of the heresies that he was proclaiming. Mark Allen is also known for producing one of the first canon lists of Scripture, yet it was widely criticized for eliminating the entire Old Testament, as well as I think he eliminated most of the synoptics. He eliminated Mark, he eliminated Matthew, he kept part of Luke, and he also eliminated John. He kept most of Paul's writings as well. But he had a very specific set of scriptures that he would follow. But he was one of the first ones to create a list of canon, which was one of the reasons why Christians started to list their own canons, but we'll get to that shortly. Next, liberal Christians. Nothing new under the sun. As Bob has said, there have always been liberal Christians, people that believed in the gospel. They claimed to believe in the gospel message, but there were a number of Christians at the time that were trying to make the Christian message more palatable to the Romans, to the polytheists, to the Gnostics even. They were trying to transform the gospel into something that everybody could get behind so that we could all proclaim one religion. But we understand where that kind of heresy leaves you. Leaves you with a bunch of people that believe a different thing, and there's no one true gospel anybody can turn to be saved. And finally, the other problem, it wasn't a heresy necessarily, but it was one notable thing that I thought needed to be addressed, was what I call the melting pot factor. Right? Does anybody have any idea what I might be talking about when I say that? Not necessarily the heresies, right? Beliefs. Everybody was coming from a different point of view. You had all these Gentiles, right? We were talking about, we read about the centurion, right? And the people that Peter spoke to in the Roman households. And we talk about the Ethiopian eunuch and all these people from different cultures bringing their own philosophies, right? Who, somebody had their hand up? Yes, Marva? You have a statement? Okay. Go ahead. Yeah. No. Well, that kind of falls into the liberal Christianity that I was talking about before. I'm talking about actual believers, right? We face it here in our day. We have a lot of people in this church from different walks of life. You're from Africa, right? Right? And there are people here from Bermuda, and people here from India, and people here from America, and they're just all different walks of life. Now imagine being in that same exact situation where you're on the run from your life, and people aren't still trying to figure out what theology is, right? They're still trying to discover what the Bible even is. What books can we rely on? What books can we trust? Who's telling us the right amount of theology? And they're bringing all these philosophies together, and there's all these debates going on within the church. We understand that God protects his people and that he preserves them in true faith and that he teaches them and that he gives the Spirit to work that out. But that was something that was going on in the church. All these people were coming together from different walks of life. You had rich Romans and poor Jews coming together and worshiping the same, you know, risen carpenter, right? It was a very odd dynamic for the church at that point in time. So we move from those things. Those are what the Christians were running from. They were running from martyrdom and they were running from heresy. But the actual Christian church itself, what were they dealing with as far as what were they believing, and how were they worshiping? Because all these things, as we learn about this, is going to lead right up into what Bob is going to teach us next week with the creeds and the confessions and Constantine. So, the first thing that the Christians put their faith in, the first thing that they were believing was the Word of God. Right? Now, that wasn't the Word of God as we know it today. There were different things that they were, when they said the Word of God, when they said the inspired writings of God, there were different things that they were looking to. The first was the Septuagint. They were, you know, a lot of these people were Gentiles. Being that this was a faith predicated on that of, you know, the God and the religion of the Jews, it's understandable that the new saints being gathered into the fold would naturally look towards their Holy Scriptures as well. And that's what they were doing. But at the time, they didn't really have the Jewish Old Testament. They didn't speak Hebrew. But they had the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the entire Old Testament. Many aspects of early Christian life, in fact, were modeled on the first century Jewish culture, at least as far as worship and teaching were concerned. So they would turn to these books, and they would learn about God, and they would learn about what God is doing, and about things like redemption and restoration and salvation and resurrection. The next thing that they had were the Gospels that came out over, I believe it was about a 50-year period. But the Synoptic Gospels, the first ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were the first ones produced, and they were very trusted by the early Christians. They wanted to read them as much as they could so that they could learn about the testimony of who Jesus Christ was, his life, his death, his resurrection. The Gospel of John, along with Revelation, took some time to gain acceptance. This was due to their acceptance, because of their high language, because they were so different from the Synoptic Gospels, but it was also because of their acceptance between the Gnostics and the Montanists, right, of the time, who prided themselves on having this hidden knowledge. So the high language that John was using to describe Christ really appealed to them, because they could take these verses that John was using and they could twist them into making them secretive language that only they had the knowledge of. Next, we come to the letters of Paul. Paul's letters to the church were almost universally accepted, as far as I could see. Not one of his letters was ever in question as far as authority or as far as what it was preaching. Almost every one of the early Christians, as far as I could tell, was using Paul's letters. There were some collections of his letters early on that do not contain pastoral epistles, but everything else I could see showed that Paul's writings were almost universally used by the early church. And why would that be? Why would the church trust Paul's writings so much? Anybody have any idea? That might be one of the reasons. Emery? Well, I'm sure that had an effect. I mean, that we're going to get into that when we get into canon. But what were most of Paul's writers' letters about? Sister? Yeah, most of them were correcting error in the church, right? He's writing all these letters to say, you're doing these things right and you're doing these things wrong, right? The church is going to eat that stuff up because the church was constantly doing things right and they were constantly doing things wrong. Right? They constantly had questions about what, you know, because as Christians, what's the one thing we value, or, you know, aside from the life of Christ, what's one thing that we hold up and we value? Theology, truth, right? The truth. So if we're getting something wrong, we want to turn to the Word of God and find out where we're in error. And Paul was great at that. Saying, no, don't do this. Follow the Word of God. Understand what these verses mean from the Old Testament. Understand what we're talking about when we mean redemption. Understand what we're talking about when we mean justification. Right? So those were all great things for the church. That's why they all universally accepted them, because they were all usually in error and they constantly needed to be corrected. It was something that they could turn to and that they could trust. There were other writings, other books of the Bible, which were not so widely accepted, as well as some other books which were used and read in the early church on a regular basis, but never received that official church stamp of approval. Some books which took some time to gain acceptance were the Gospel of John, Revelation, as I said, also the Epistle of Jude, also the Book of Hebrews, because of some of the things that the the Gnostics were finding in there that they were using to their advantage, and also the lack of official authorship of it. The apocryphal writings were also used by the early church as a reference base, but they were never considered God-breathed, holy-inspired, divine word of God. Check my time. Wow, time's running out fast. And then finally, we get to the canon of Scripture itself. Very quickly, it became clear that the Christian church needed to come to an understanding as to which of the writings were divinely inspired and which ones were not. Because like I said, there were men like Marcion who were putting out their own canon lists, saying, this is the word of God. You can't trust anything else. So the Christians were coming together, and they debated these things early on. Now, let me be clear about this. When I say that the early Christians created a canon of the Word of God, they did not decide which Bible books were inspired and which ones were not. God decides which books He's inspired and which ones He has not. What we say about the canon is we understand that the church is saying we understand that God has been working through these books. They're the ones that God is constantly causing us to turn to. He's constantly causing us to put faith in. He's allowing us to question these things rationally, right? And it's not something that took overnight. This is something that started to come up as early as, I believe, the mid-first century. And the first official canon list of all of our books of the New Testament, I don't believe, appears until the mid-fourth century. That's a long time for them to officially kind of decide what is the entire New Testament and what isn't. Yes, Bob? No, absolutely. And like I said, that there were other books that were read. First Clement apparently was read. The Didache is something we'll hear about. That was read aloud in the church service. People were using this thing the same way that Bob might, when we plan on going through the London Baptist Confession, would be reading it the same understanding. Not that it's Scripture, but that it's explaining and informing us of the truth of the Bible, what the Bible's already teaching us. The criteria that the church leaders used to determine the book's authority was that, as Bob said, it had to be written by or sponsored by an apostle, one of the original apostles. It had to be orthodox in its content, and it already had to be used, widely used within the church and being read. So from there, aside from the Word of God, the next trusted source by the church were the church fathers. After the deaths of the apostles, other leaders emerged to take their place because of the tremendous influence they would exert on the development of doctrine and practice in the church. These men were called fathers. So we're going to take a brief look at some of them. We're not going to have time to go through all of them, I don't think. But they were sort of portioned by their generation. The first three that we're going to look at were considered like the first generation church fathers. These were men that actually knew the apostles. They knew Paul. They knew Peter. They knew John. They were taught by these gentlemen directly. The first is Clement. Now, oddly enough, Clement is not certain to have been a direct follower of the apostles, but he was the bishop of the church at Rome toward the end of the first into the beginning of the second century. There is a Clement mentioned in Philippians, possibly him. And Tertullian records that he knew Peter, but this is not absolutely certain. He may have been the immediate successor of Paul at Rome as well, but more likely he would have been the third or fourth. And there is one authentic piece of writing by him, which is called First Clement. As I said, it was actually in circulation in the early church, which is an appeal to the church at Corinth that they respect the authority of their elders, strive to live in unity, and remember that we are justified by Christ. He writes, "And we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works, which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men to whom be glory forever and ever." Those are things I would expect to hear from any sermon today. This is very deep theology. It's high writing. It shows that these church fathers had the absolute highest view of God, that they had the absolute highest view of Christ, that they had the absolute highest view of the grace of God, and not works-based salvation, but grace through faith. Next, we come to Ignatius, Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, of that church in the early 2nd century. He probably knew John and kept a long correspondence with Polycarp, who also knew John. Roman authorities under Emperor Trajan captured Ignatius and brought him to Rome. What little survives about his life is contained in 7 letters that he wrote to various churches during this long journey to Rome for his martyrdom. Ignatius argued that there should be only one bishop over each congregation instead of the plurality of elders that Clement addressed in his letter to Corinth. Ignatian also insisted that Christians routinely gather together as a bulwark against sin, kind of an echo of what we read several times in Hebrews. When you meet frequently, the powers of Satan are confounded, and in the face of your corporate faith, his malfeasance crumbles. Determined to validate his faith by dying as a martyr upon arriving in Rome to stand trial, he begged the church there not to do anything to block his execution, which took place in 117 AD by being torn apart by lions. But even right there, we see some turning, don't we? To not have a plurality of elders. We already see that shift. So early on, people already want to turn from what the Bible clearly teaches about something and turn to what they already believe is their own better way of doing something. And you're going to see, there were so many of these church fathers. I couldn't read. There's so much about these guys out there, and it's free. It's really easy to get. I'll get it for you if you want. And it's really fascinating to read. But there was, you know, when we get to Tertullian, I was reading so much about, you know, he was the one that penned the coined the term Trinity. He had such a high view of God, such a high view of that. And then he ends up turning and going with the Montanists later in his life. And just all these different church fathers, it's almost a pattern that if over time, it's so easy, once people start turning from the Word of God to even the slightest degree, left or right, that's when you start to see heresy creep into their lives. Yes. Yeah. But it shows God's preserving work of the church through it, because these were people that were teachers. These were the leaders of the church at the time. Each one of these men was a bishop of one of the churches. But it also shows that you can still be in error, and, you know, God will still have his hand upon you. And it's just, it's so gracious of him, especially some of these guys seem to go really off the deep end at some point. But it gives us such a great picture of the early church. You know, things can go south and God can still preserve his people. He can still call people out of darkness and into light. The final first generation church father we'll look at is Polycarp. Ignatius addressed one of his 7 letters to another influential church father, that being Polycarp of Smyrna. He was the bishop of that church. Polycarp had been a disciple of the Apostle John, and one of the letters that Christ commands to be sent to the seven churches in Revelation is addressed to Smyrna. He wrote several letters, but only his epistle to Philippians remains. The story of his martyrdom is something that I read in just about every text of history that I found. You know, he was brought before a council, and they demanded that he... Christians at the time, as Bob mentioned last week, were called atheists because they weren't polytheists. So he was. They demanded that he renounce atheists, which he did because he thought atheists were something different. And then they told him to renounce Christ and to proclaim emperors, Caesar is Lord, which he refused to do. He was threatened with lions, and he said, "Feed me to the lions, whatever you want to do." And then they said, "Well, if you disdain the lions, we'll throw you in the fire." He says, "You threaten me with a fire which burns for a short time and is satisfied, but I'm telling you that if you turn from Christ, there is a fire of judgment that's to come that will never die." And when they bound him, they were going to nail him to the I think it was a cross they burned him on, but they were going to nail him. He said, "No need to nail me. I'm not going to run. I'm here." He had a vision that he was going to die this way. And then instead of nailing him, they tied him down. Yes, Bob. Yep. Amen. But it's a fascinating thing. It's easy to find too. It's a really interesting account of his martyrdom. Then we get into the second generation apostles. Many church fathers in the second and third centuries focused on the intellectual challenges facing Christianity. They were convinced that their beliefs could prevail against any other philosophy, and they became known as the apologists for their efforts to explain and defend the new faith. They put out writing. They wrote more stuff than I'll ever even know exists on paper. These guys were insane. Christianity was born into a world obsessed with ideas and with the spiritual realm. The description we read in Acts 17:21 of Paul in Athens could well apply to much of the Mediterranean world. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Epicureans, Stoics, Platonics, Aristotelians, Gnostics, Mystics, and just about every other flavor of philosophy and religion clamored for the people's attention. Of them, the first, the most eminent of these early apologists was Justin Martyr, an early leader in the Eastern Church. Justin began as a pagan philosopher from Palestine. One day, while meditating alone on the seashore, perhaps in Ephesus, a stranger approached Justin, pointed out the faults in his thinking, and exposed him to the ancient Jewish prophets and their witness of Christ. Justin was a majorly gifted interpreter of Scripture and took exegesis to a new level. For instance, it was he who made a comparison between sin coming into the world through Eve, but life coming into the world through Mary. Already impressed by the consistency of Christians facing martyrdom, Justin was convinced and became a Christian in about 132. He immediately set out to prove the truth of Christianity to Greek philosophers, focusing on Christ as the Logos, or the Word, which you hear a lot about if you read his writings. He's always talking about the reason, the Word, as the reason of the church. And we read that in John 1. Justin argued that Christ fulfilled all of the incomplete notions of Plato's philosophy. Justin earned his name Martyr in about 165 when he was beheaded in Rome, probably after he bested a pagan philosopher in a debate, and an account of his exchange with the Roman magistrate survives. I'm going to skip over Athenagoras. We're moving to Irenaeus, who was a prominent leader in the West. Irenaeus studied under Polycarp directly, and he became the bishop of the church at Lyons, which was in Gaul, which I believe became France, in 177. Irenaeus directed most of his writings against Gnosticism, both a group of mystical sects and a philosophical error. Gnosticism described matter, as we said, as evil, and that spirit was good, denied the creation of the world by one God, and claimed to possess secret knowledge, or gnosis, necessary to attain salvation, often by deliberately misreading passages of Scripture. And he writes, by transferring passages and dressing them up anew and making one thing out of another, they succeeded in deluding many to their wickedness and in adapting the oracles of the Lord to their opinions. Irenaeus responded in his work Against Heresies by asserting apostolic succession, the notion that the canon or rule of truth, which had been handed down from the apostles and was now preserved in the church, provided the sole key to interpreting Scripture. Moreover, against the Gnostic beliefs that matter and flesh were evil, Irenaeus pointed out that history culminated in God taking on flesh and dwelling on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Next, we come to Tertullian. We've got a few left. So Tertullian was the bishop of Carthage in the West. He was the first Christian to write extensively in Latin. Translation of the Septuagint into Latin, I think we find as early as 150, middle of the second century. So Latin came into play very early on, even though Greek was one of the main reasons for the responsibility of spreading the gospel so far as it did. But he was a very eloquent lawyer. Tertullian developed much of the language that would be used in theology even to this day. For example, as I said, Tertullian first used the word Trinitas or Trinity to describe the nature of God as one substance with three persons. His masterpiece was called the Apology, in which he used precise legal reasoning to argue to Roman officials that Christianity should be tolerated. He also dismissed the idea that ancient philosophy should be commingled with Christianity, writing that what hath Athens to do with Jerusalem. An eloquent writer, Tertullian famously declared the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as he observed the faith spreading despite violent persecution. He often wrote that way. He often wanted this complete separation of the church from the world. He didn't want the church to have any business with the world. He saw it as a complete just tainting of all things that were godly and sound theology. He also displays humor. The Tiber rises too high or the Nile too low. The cry is the Christians to the lion. All of them to a single lion, he writes. Yet this wise and witty church leader took an unfortunate turn. Around AD 220, Tertullian joined the Montanists, a strange and heretical apocalyptic sect that claimed to be the culmination of history. So here again, we're reminded that even those in the most powerful positions of the early church could have, you know, fallen into really gross errors. Just a couple left. Another Eastern father trained in philosophy was Clement of Alexandria, not the same as Clement of Rome. He was influenced by Justin. Clement also sought to reconcile two worlds, to persuade Christians of the wisdom of Greek philosophy, and to persuade philosophers of the truth of Christianity. This led him to invent the notion of purgatory as a place to cleanse the soul, an idea that eventually would be adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. Clement read Scripture as more allegorical than literal, which counts for some of the weaknesses in his thought. He served as Bishop of Alexandria in AD 202 when he was forced to flee the persecution erupting in the city. Next, we come to a big one, which is Origen. When the persecution finally passed, Origen, who was a disciple of Clement and a towering figure in the history of the church, became bishop. He was born in Alexandria in about 185. He proved to be a brilliant scholar and the most prolific church writer of his day, writing over 2,000 works on his own. He was truly one of the greatest Bible masters who ever lived. He produced the greatest work of scholarship in the early church, a massive work called the Hexapla, that put in six parallel columns the ancient Hebrew text of the Old Testament together with five Greek translations. He was one of the first people to actually do that. Most of the church fathers didn't really focus on the original languages so much. Most of them knew Greek anyways, but he was one of the first people that actually studied the languages themselves, studied the Hebrew, studied the Greek. He made the first effort to present the fundamental doctrines of Christianity in a systematic theology and made great attempts to present the truths of Christianity in the language of the prevailing Platonic philosophy of the day. As with others, this Greek philosophy led him, unfortunately, astray. As the church condemned him for his belief in the pre-existence of souls reincarnation, and universal salvation, Origen was also renowned for his ascetic lifestyle. For example, he would spend years not wearing shoes. He would eat only bread and water for days on end. Reputable sources claim that Origen also performed an act of self-castration on himself when he took Matthew 19:12 too literally. He died in A.D. 254. What just happened? Under the persecution of Emperor Decius after being stretched out on a torture rack. And then the final church father we come to is Cyprian of Carthage, another eminent Western churchman, already a wealthy and influential citizen of Carthage. When he became a Christian in A.D. 246, Cyprian came to a place, came to place great emphasis on the unity and authority of the church. He was the first to describe the office of the Bishop of Rome as the chair of Peter, thus connecting apostolic authority with the primacy of Rome and laying the foundation for the modern papacy. During the Decian persecution, he opposed those who felt that lapsed Christians should be allowed back into the church, writing his most important work, The Unity of the Catholic Church, to combat that idea. There's no salvation outside of the church. He famously proclaimed Cyprian died a martyr in A.D. 258. And beyond that, beyond the church fathers, the only other authority that the church saw was the local church itself. Beyond those theological superstars of their day, the local church has always been one of the means by which God teaches his people, and that was no different in the early church. Not every one of the early churches had elders, be it that they were simply too few or too young a church, but those who could appointed elders, learned from them, and we're going to touch on that again in just a couple minutes. So that's what the early church believed. So now we come to, yes. Yeah. No, actually, this next section is actually shorter than it looks. I think I can cover it. No. It's all right. I appreciate it. So now we come to how the early Christians worshipped, right? So we're not going to get into every aspect of it, but ultimately comes down to the things that were most debated at the time. The first and foremost was the ordinances, right? Yes, sister. Okay. The answer is yes. Exactly. It's all in the same thing. I honestly tried to find a better way to organize this, but a lot of the sources were very. It's very difficult to organize church fathers. Some of them were contemporaries among one another. So I tried to. This is actually the order that I took actually from the core seminars. I thought it was the best arrangement of them because any way I was trying to do it was really getting confusing. These are simply the main church fathers that we want to know about because this is what the local church, the early church, was looking to. This is the authority that they were looking to. They were looking to the Word of God that they had on hand, but these were the men that they were looking to instruct them as to what the Word of God meant. These were the men that they were turning to and saying, what does this mean about salvation? How do I apply this to our lives? How do we worship God properly here? And they were turning to these men. And some of them had a wonderful idea about theology, some really high theology in some of the things I was reading from these men, but then a lot of error too. It showed that God was preserving his church at a time and age where there was a lot of problems. And it requires a great God to do that. Yes, Bob. Yeah, and as Bob said earlier, we were both saying, you know, this is pretty much a survey. This is all listed down for you so that you can do the research if you want. All this stuff is free online. You can find just about every work from these church fathers for free on any website you want. Just Google them and you'll find everything that they wrote. But you have to understand what you're looking at. You're looking at people that didn't have all the answers. You know, Bereans turned to the Word of God. They listened to Paul and they turned to the Word of God. We can listen to these church fathers, but we turn to the Word of God to understand what they're talking about. You had a question? No, they were in portion. We're going to get to that. Bob's going to get to that heavily next week. But these men, some of the errors that they believed ultimately led to what became the Roman papacy. I'm not saying that they were heretics ultimately, but like I said, these errors, just one little turn off of Scripture can lead you down this long path that can lead to a Roman papacy. So yes, in a way, kind of saying that. Bob's going to get into that a lot more in depth next week. Okay? But yes, as far as how they worshipped and the ordinances, we come to baptism, right? We're Baptists. This should be very important to us. So the baptism of believers is something that the early church took very seriously, being one of the few commands given by Christ himself. And since it was an ordinance which was to be carried out in the name of every person within the divine Godhead, early Christians took extra care while following through with this command. In the New Testament, we see a great many hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed, believing, and being baptized almost immediately. That quickly went away, however, as baptism became the means to both vet and catechize new converts into Christianity. Some of the earliest creeds that we see in the church were developed around the ordinance of baptism, which would usually require the one being baptized to recite the creed in full to prove their understanding of the gospel along with their testimony. This period of initiation, in some cases, took up to 3 years' time. It's something that they took very seriously. The idea of baptizing infants isn't mentioned in the church documents until the middle, of the second century. And even there, it's condemned. And it wasn't until the middle to the later half of the second century that the baptizing of infants became common practice. So that's how the early Christians saw that. Next, we come to the Lord's Supper. Along with baptism, there was the Lord's Supper initiated by Christ and reaffirmed by Paul in Corinthians. The Lord's Supper, along with the love feast or the agape meal, were practiced separately and they were practiced often in the early church. However, despite Paul's warnings that believers should not use the feast to indulge themselves in inappropriate behavior, the church still found itself using the love feast as an occasion to sin, and soon it fell out of practice. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, was held in a place of prominence within the church and only grew in stature over time. Not just the supper itself, but those who presided over the supper. And while the initial emphasis was placed on the passion of Christ and the repentance of sins, it soon found itself being placing more significance on the elements themselves. Was Christ present in the elements? Was there transubstantiation, which didn't happen at this point, but we started to see more. The prayer that we do when we do communion was becoming a spectacle in the early church. The additional practices was preaching, beginning with Peter's first sermon to the Jews at Pentecost. The preaching in the early church was modeled closely to the sermons that were taking place in the Jewish synagogues. And in the temple, there was often a passage or several passages which were read aloud for all to hear, followed immediately by a teaching which explained and applied that passage to the lives of the people that were listening. There was also an order of service developing. Very early on, we see it recorded that an established pattern of worship was developing in the church. Most of the early church services were broken up actually into two parts. The first half of the service was where most of the singing took place, and some readings of Scripture took place in that first part of the service. And it was for anyone. It was a public service. It was open to anybody that wanted to hear, anybody who was curious about Christianity. But then there was a second part. There was the second half, which was the teaching portion, where people learned about faith. They learned about what the Bible was actually teaching. And that was reserved simply for believers, those who had already given a testimony of faith and affirmed the essential doctrines of the Bible already. Then there's church government. This aspect we see also taking a turn and shifting early on. As we see in the Bible, we see that elders and deacons are the two roles that are gifted to the church. There's also the term presbyters, but from what I've been reading, it's clear that Paul uses the term elder, bishop, and presbyters interchangeably. It's all the same role and function, but the early church was often taking this and creating different roles with them. Quickly, we'd see the role of bishop gaining more and more prominence, having a sole bishop as opposed to multiple plurality of elders, then having the presbyters be the priests underneath them, and then the deacons underneath them, who in some cases were also gaining prominence in certain parts of the church. And then finally, we come to the other aspects of the church. One of the main was the growing church and the rise of bishop influence. As I just said, the gospel began to spread out into Europe, Asia, and most of Africa, right? As the gospel spread, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. Thousands were coming to Christ within the Gentile community. The churches were getting so big that it would have been wonderful if we had simple plurality of elders to usher these people, to disciple them properly. But because everybody wanted, like I said, it was a superstar culture. Everybody wanted to turn to that one teacher, right? We even see that in Corinthians, right? People say, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos, right? Everybody wants to follow that one guy that they think they can trust, and that's what was happening. Everybody was turning to the bishops. We already saw, I think it was Clement, who said that there should only be one bishop ruling over each church. And he was making waves, and people were starting to follow him. People were starting to understand that. So this bishop influence, although it should have been a plurality of elders, we start to see gain prominence very early on in the church from these church fathers' teachings, and the rise of the bishop being the head of each church was starting to happen very early on. And then final, relentless heresy and the increasing weight of tradition. There are so many things that we read about in these early heresies that we still hear about. These heresies, a lot of the heresies that were the first, second, third century Christians were dealing with were things that Paul had already dealt with. But they were still dealing with them. There were still people that were bringing these things up, bringing these to people's attentions, trying to twist them from the truth of the gospel, twist them from the truth of Scripture, and bring them into these heresies because it's what they thought was right. Right? There was no substance to it. They just insisted that their way was right because what did they say? They turned from Scripture. They understood what the Bible said, and they said, no, I think Paul's wrong. I'm going to go this way. They're subsuming their own authority over the Bible. And that's always the worst thing you could ever do. And that has continued over time. We also see, as I said, the increasing weight of tradition happening very early on. Right, things like people making debates in early church about when things like, you know, there was the Sabbath debate, obviously, but there was also things like when they should celebrate Easter. Right, there were people who were called, I think, the Nissonians or something like that, because they were celebrating it on the 14th, as was customary with the Passover. But then there were others who said no, it should take place on the Lord's Day of that week, and people just putting all of their effort into creating these traditions because it's what we did last year and it's what we did the year before. It's what must take place. But when we look at something like Easter, I mean, we worship Easter every day being Christians. We're not told just take one single day and put it aside to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We celebrate it every day. Christmas, we're not told to celebrate at any point. We simply we understand that the incarnation is what made the resurrection possible. But Christians, early Christians, were always putting their faith in these things, and they were making these long debates because they understood, they believed that tradition had its prominence and its place within the church. And that was a dangerous thing. Do I have any conclusions, questions before I get to the conclusion? No? Yes.
Yeah, well, it all started. I'm just saying that tradition in general is something the church has always been dealing with. You know, the fish, and that's why we had the fillet of fish at McDonald's, because they needed something they could sell to people that wouldn't come there to eat burgers on Fridays, right? That's actually true. But things like that happen because these traditions become so important to the church that other people are willing to declare these people sinful or heretics or outside of the church for not going along with tradition. Yes, brother. I'm okay with that one. Filet of fish, I'm not that excited about. Right, but what happened, you know, all these years later, centuries later, it became something where McDonald's had to put out something just to satisfy people who were still holding on to that tradition. Yes, but. Yep. It's Mark 7 all over again. It's what the Pharisees were doing. I can't hold this law, so I'm going to create this little set of laws around it that I can hold, but they still broke. Because they thought that they could maintain their holiness through it. Right? All right, so we're just going to, last thing I just want to say, the history of the Christian church may look shaky, okay? When we look at any one brick of the building, we may see cracks so large as to convince us that the whole entire building is destined to fall. But when we stand back from the brick and we see the whole building, right, when we look at the builder instead, the one who not only builds with skill but has already told us that he has chosen the broken bricks, right? And he has done so that he can demonstrate his apt and his amazing skill to build so that he would be glorified. So don't trust the building. Trust the builder. See that nearly 2,000 years later, the building is still standing. It's still being built and it's still being lived in. And then remembering that, and he who builds it, give thanks to God. Okay? And with that, we'll close in a word of prayer. Tony, could I ask you to pray for us, please? Amen. Thank you guys. Have a wonderful week.